Go to 1 Corinthians, where we left this morning, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians were thoroughly confused on Christian service. The reason they were confused is revealed by the fact that one said, "We're of Apollos," another said, "We're of Peter," another said, "We're of Christ," another said, "We are of Paul." And thus, in his concluding dealing with the problem of divisions, which ends in chapter 4, verse 21, beginning in 3:5, we have a long section that talks about you need to really get the correct view of service to the Lord. And we stopped down in chapter 3 and down about verse 6 through 9, which sets in front of us two things, a principle and a conclusion based on the principle. First of all, we have the principle, and the principle is found in verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And the emphasis, therefore, is simply this, results are solely God's work. We did note, however, in verse 6, you do have a human part. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and that is both symbolical of the fact that they taught the Word of God in sequence. Paul came along, put the seed in the ground first. Then later, Apollos came along, he watered it, but both are metaphors for the teaching of the Word of God. The divine part is in the last part of verse 6, which says God is the one who gives the increase. Now, we're ready to look at the fact that coming off of this principle is a conclusion, or a series of conclusions. And the first conclusion we come to is very simple. It is this. Since it is God that gives the increase, the worker is nothing. The worker is nothing. And we use those words deliberately because Paul will use them in chapter 3 and verse 7. Notice the conclusion we come to with the word "so then." And the "so then" is in the light of the principle. So then, as a conclusion, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. We've taken that and put it in positive terms to say they are not anything is the remark of verse 7, and then it is the first conclusion. Now, in what sense does it mean that the one who is watered is nothing and the one who plants is nothing? If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 5, it looks to me like there's something. Verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. They are that who have through whom you have believed. They're instruments of bringing faith. In what sense is the worker nothing?" Two senses, I think, fill in at this point. Number one, the worker is nothing in the sense that he is powerless to bring results. He is nothing in the sense that he has no power to bring about spiritual results. And after all, what are we aiming for? We're aiming for growth. We're aiming for faith. We're aiming for spiritual results. And who is it that is exclusively in that department? God. Well, what therefore then, from that viewpoint, is the teacher? The teacher is nothing because no power to bring spiritual results. But there's another sense in which he is nothing, and that's this. All of God's servants get buried. God's work goes on. All will be buried. There has never been one throughout Old Testament times and New Testament times that stayed. All will be buried. The work goes on. And in that sense, then, he can say the worker is not anything. And yet, what are the Corinthians doing? They're building parties around men, and they're forgetting the principle of verse 7. Now, one of the reasons that God's program makes the worker nothing is what? The worker is nothing so that, conclusion, God is everything. Worker is nothing, God is everything. And that is the latter part of verse 7. So then, the first part, neither is the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God, and the implication, God is everything who causes the growth.
Now, in what sense and why is God everything? The worker is going to be planting seed. In the first place, since the seed is the Word of God, where did the seed come from? The seed is from God. The worker doesn't create his own seed, and the growth of the seed is from God. The seed itself is from God, and the growth of the seed is from God. And that means the worker is nothing except a planter, and God, therefore, is the one that gives him what he ought to plant, and God is the one that makes what he plants grow. So he is everything, and the honor and the glory goes to him. Now, we said that this is conclusion based on a principle. Principle, God produces the growth. Conclusion, the worker then must be nothing. Second, God must be everything. Now, coming out of that, we've got another set of conclusions. By the way, when you come down to verse 7, the text really adds a little dramatic flair, which you would not get in Greek, without the Greek. Verse 7 says, "So then neither is the one who plants nor the one who waters anything, but the one who causes growth, God." And that's the way he ends, by a dramatic placing of the word God at the end of a sentence in an emphatic way, so that that is the way it occurs. Now, coming out of the fact that the worker is nothing, God is everything, we have two implications coming from that. We often say that Paul is logical, and when we say that, we mean that Paul loves to reason this way. He loves to say, now this is true. And if this is true, then this must be true, mustn't it? And if that is true, then this over here must be true. And if this over here is true, then we conclude two other things must also take place. And that's the way Paul's mind goes. It's logical. It goes from conclusion to conclusion to conclusion. And what he's done is said that God is the producer of results. Therefore, the worker is nothing. Therefore, God is everything. And if God is everything and the worker is nothing, therefore, and now we've got a new set of implications. And what are they? The first is in verse 8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. What is he saying? Let's put this in a positive way. Since the worker is nothing and God is everything, there is no place for rivalry. There is no place whatsoever for rivalry in the service of the Lord. Now, when he says that both the planter and the waterer are one, they are one in what sense? Well, we can think of several ways they're one. In the first place, he just said the one that plants and the one that waters isn't anything. They're one in nothingness. That's a unity. How about their message? Does one plant seed and someone else not plant seed? They're one in nothingness. They're one in message. They're both servants. They're one in their office. And what's their aim? Their aim is all the same. So they've got at least three areas of oneness in their nothingness, their message, their servants, and in their aim. Now, coming out of that, Paul always is wise enough to see how we may take a wrong turn based on what he is saying. Can you see where a wrong turn could be made at this point? If God is everything and the worker is nothing, it really doesn't matter what kind of efforts you put into it, does it? In other words, scatter seed as you will. God brings the increase, so it doesn't make any difference whether I'm prepared to sow seed or not prepared. After all, I'm nothing, and therefore I should act like I'm nothing. God is everything, and therefore there is no quality involved in it. Well, this is the second implication that comes off, is that each servant will be rewarded according to rewarded according to their efforts. Each will be rewarded according to effort. And here's a big word that is now coming into the context: effort and quality. And
Paul, on the negative side, is making the correction that we shouldn't go off thinking that because the sower of the seed is nothing and God is everything, that therefore quality is not an issue. And therefore, in verses 10 through 17, in 10 through 17, the theme is the fact that the effort put forth, some has quality, some does not. And let's catch that on quality. For example, look at the last sentence in verse 10. Well, before we do that, we ought to get the link verse. And the linking verse between what we've just studied is verse 9. And the way verse 9 links the passage together is this. In verses 5 through 8, the metaphor has been that of sowing of seed. In 10 through 17, the theme is going to be building a temple, a building. So that these are the two metaphors that Paul is going to use. He's going to say, we take the Word of God and we sow it, and we take the materials and we build a building. If Paul does the sowing, what does that make the Corinthians? If he is the sower, they must be the field. And if they're doing the build, if Paul is doing the building, they must be the temple. And notice how nicely verse 9 ties that all together for us. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, as I have taught in verses 5 through 8. You are what? God's building. So that God's field wraps up 5 through 8. God's building wraps up 10 through 17, where the emphasis becomes the idea of quality. So let's put down a second principle. Our first principle on service was the worker is only an instrument in the hands of God. And now our second principle about service is this. Service will be rewarded in harmony with quality. Service will be rewarded on the basis of quality. That becomes very much the theme. And in order to see the theme of quality coming into the picture, note two places. Chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Now notice the shift to quality. But let each man be careful how he builds. Notice the way you build is going to become very important. Coming also down to verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So as he talks about Apollos watering, he is sowing, Paul is going to say it does make a difference on how you plant. And it does make a difference with the skill with which you sow. And it's not so much in terms of results as in terms of quality. Quality very strongly becomes our emphasis starting this particular section. All right, we begin then with two things in verses 10 through 17. First of all, he talks about the foundation of the church. We're going over to a metaphor now of a building. We're leaving the sowing and we're going to building now. And he will talk about the foundation, verse 10. Then in 11 through 13, the emphasis will be superstructure. What goes on the foundation? All right? The foundation of the church. Number one, the person who laid it. The person who laid it. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I think you would probably identify more quickly if I'd simply give you the word for master builder. Because if I would pronounce the Greek word for you, you would understand it immediately and identify with it, I think, better than master builder. It is the word architecton. And it is directly the derivative of our word architect. He is a wise architect. Now, why and what makes Paul a wise architect? What is the answer to that? And the answer to that is found in chapter 2. Here's what makes him wise. And when I came to you, brethren, here's the architect, here's the one that lays the foundation. He's arriving at Corinth. And when he arrived there, he says, I did a wise thing in building the church at Corinth. Well, what was the wise thing? Well, chapter 2 is going to tell us. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is a wise builder. He was wise because he came presenting the simplicity of the person and the work of Christ. So he is wise because he made a simple presentation of the person and the work of Christ. He made a simple presentation of person and work of Christ. Jane, I think I'm drying out on everything. Can you fish out? Here they come. If you're new, that's just a little routine we have. I think it may be the heat is just... Look at it from the standpoint of who laid it. Second, look at it from the standpoint of the person who completes it. One who laid it, person who completes it. And that is found in verse 10. He says, I laid the foundation, and another, and we know in particular he would probably have Apollos in mind, another, and of course others also, another is building on it. Competition or cooperation, which is it? Paul says, I put down the foundation, someone else comes along and he builds on it and begins to complete it. Third, we've got the person who comprises it. One who laid it, the one who completes it, and the one who finally comprises it. Yeah, that's better. The one who comprises it. And that is found also in verse 10. But let each man be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation, verse 11, other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The word other than is important, because the word other than conveys two ideas. It's a single Greek preposition, tara, that conveys to us two ideas. One is the idea of substitution. Conveys the idea of substitution. And second, it conveys the idea of addition. Both ideas are there. So he's saying Christ is the foundation and nothing can be substituted for Him. Christ is the foundation and nothing can be added to Him. Can you see how they could argue that, well, we didn't take Him away, we just added something to. And this word other than forbids it both. So if we'll paraphrase verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation in addition to or as a substitution for the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is what Paul laid in Corinth, and there can be no change from that in any sense of the word. Now, with that, we leave the foundation and we're ready for the superstructure. Now, looking at verses 10 through 17, in going through this time, I have really, I think, had the text revise my thinking. I used to teach this passage, and I think it's commonly taught this way, is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and following down through verse 17, where it talks about the building with the gold, silver, precious stone, the wood, hay, and straw, and the judgment of the works is talking about the believer's judgment that someday he will face for his works. I do not think this passage has anything whatsoever to do with the individual believer's analysis of his works. Several reasons. Notice there's nothing here about works. When you come down to verse 13, it does not say each man's works. It is the word work with the article in front of it. The work, singular, of each man. Notice it's not looking at individual parts, it's looking at his whole contribution. The work of each man will be evident. And then you have the same thing ending up verse 10 when he talks about the quality of the work of each man. Verse 14, if any man's work or if the work of a man which he has built upon it remains. I believe what we've got in this context is Paul is talking about himself, about Apollos, and verses 10 through 17 is talking about a teacher's judgment of his work. Now, is it true that believers' works will be judged? Yes. But I don't think it's in this passage. You've got it in 2 Corinthians, where we'll all appear before the Bema Seat. And that is a very valid passage to establish that point. But I think it's not a very good interpretation to take it that way in this particular context. You know, if you look at verse 13, where it says, each man. You've got to define that by context, don't you? Go back to verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, not to everybody, but to Paul as an apostle, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another what? Another teacher in the church at Corinth is building on it, but let each man, and each man would be what? Each teacher be careful how he builds on it. For no man, what man? No teacher can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. Notice he's talking about teachers as builders. And they're the building, and as you note back in verse 3, who's the building? The Corinthian church is the building. So I think in this passage, he's talking about the judgment of a teacher for the quality of work that he has done in the body of Christ. And I think you'll see this as we move into it. All right? First of all, notice we begin with the process of building. Process of building. So that the issue to be developed in the context is that of quality of teaching, not difference of teaching. And that is introduced as we come into the 12th verse. When he says, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. So he's talking about the process of building, and he's simply saying that there is an issue of quality. The building may be a good process. It may be a shabby process. But that is the first emphasis. The second emphasis is on quality of materials that we use. And notice the materials obviously divide into two types. And we'll use two words that will be easy to remember about the quality of the materials that go into the building are looked at as to type and as to being tested. First of all, their type. And notice they do fall into two categories, fairly obvious. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, first category, wood, hay, and straw. Now, what is the difference between the two? What is the difference between the gold, silver, and precious stones and the wood, hay, and straw? You could say value, and that's true. Certainly, gold, silver, and precious stone are more valuable than wood or straw. Is that what Paul is driving at? The value? I don't think so. I think what he's driving at is the fact that the first set doesn't burn. The second set burns. In other words, one is consumable by fire. the other is not. Now, I recognize that everything theoretically will burn. But from the standpoint of the layman, from the standpoint of simply looking at it, you're probably not going to worry that your gold and silver and precious stones are going to burn up. If you have on a nice diamond as a woman, have you ever worried that your diamond might catch on fire and burn? Never cross your mind. That doesn't burn. The support for the fact that they are consumable and non-consumable, I believe, is best supported by context. Granted, there's a value involved, but I think consumable, non-consumable fits the text, because after all, notice down at verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. And then he talks about if any man's work, verse 14, which he has built, remains through the fire test. Fire determines, again, the point that's involved. These materials were very much in accord with the day in which Paul lived. He could have taken the imagery of the gold, silver, and precious stone from the temple at Jerusalem. He could have taken it from the beautiful buildings in Athens because they were made of these materials. The common home in those times basically was wood, hay, and straw for the walls with a thatched roof. And therefore, he could simply say, well, look out in Athens. See that beautiful, and they had a gorgeous thing. Look at that beautiful temple over there. And then look at those houses out on the hillside. The houses are built with wood and straw. They're thatched. They can burn up easily. And the magnificent temple at Athens is made out of gold and silver and has lots and lots of precious stones. And in the event of the fire, it would stand, the other would not. And therefore, he says, that's a good illustration of quality of work in serving the Lord. Now, notice these materials not only are viewed as to type, but there's a testing involved. Note in verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Frequently, I get asked, well, how's the church doing? And I need to start giving an honest answer. I need to use the honest answer of verse 13. And the answer of verse 13 is found here. Each man's work will become evident for. Answer to the question is, how is the church going? Answer, the day will show it. And I'm sure in many, many contexts, there will be many, many, many surprises. In fact, Paul gets into that over in chapter 4 in the first four verses. The danger of evaluating something or trying to evaluate something too soon. Notice chapter 4, verse 5. It says, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so he's going to develop that thought that we shouldn't prejudge a thing beforehand. We need to wait for the day, and the day will be a thorough judgment, an adequate judgment, and we'll get to that when we come over to chapter 4. Now, this basically teaches us then that we should build with what in mind? We should build with the return of Christ in mind, because that is the final evaluation that is going to take place. And as we said, chapter 4 is going to build on that very, very strongly. Process of building, quality of materials, and now the results of the building. Come down in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Question obviously comes in the put, what's the reward? And you look in the context, and what is the reward? He doesn't tell us what the reward is. So I assume then that the reward must be this. The reward is this. His work lasts. The reward for quality is permanency.
The reward for quality is permanency. As is true with all of Scripture, if we're not oriented toward eternity, if we're so wrapped up in time, this won't do anything for us. Frankly, I would like to have my reward when? Same time you want yours. Now, I don't want to wait. But the Lord is simply going to say, if you build with quality, I'm going to reward you, and the reward is going to be what you have built last. The building doesn't fall. And I'm sure if anyone that's involved in building and quality-minded person is probably thrilled to death to know that their building lasted. They're not excited over the fact that the roof is falling off and the walls are caving in. That says very little for a workman that has any pride in what he is doing. And apparently the same thing is true in this context. If there's a reward for quality, there is loss for lack of it. And that comes in the following verse. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. And again, what's the loss? Well, Paul is not going to tell us precisely what the loss is, but he's going to tell us what the loss is not going to be. It is not loss of salvation. So he will suffer loss, and Paul probably thinks, some of you are going to think now that I'm talking about loss of salvation, so I better close the gate and say, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And so I take it the loss for the lack of it is the disappearance of the work. It's all gone, nothing there. When a lifetime of effort and work is put in and suddenly the door is slammed at the last moment, we often call it a tragedy. Did you read the airline that had the crash, 160 people killed? Was it 747 from Taiwan to South Africa? Did you hear about the pilot? About 20 miles out from landing, his final flight before he retired. And this somewhat illustrates that idea, the effort is put forth, there was no quality, and when the end comes, there's nothing left. Okay, the results then are now formulated into a warning to the church. Verse 16 and 17. This is one of the sternest, most sobering warnings I know, directed toward the Corinthians about their local assembly. Several notes on verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Several notes, first of all. What does the word temple refer to? Because of other passages, we often tend to say, well, the temple that he's referring to is the believer's body. Let's put down that is not what it means. It is not a reference to the believer's body as individuals. Now, that does not mean we are not temples. Did I pass on to you the cartoon saw some time back? Man looking in the mirror. He looks in the mirror, he says, this body is not a temple, it's a garage. And so it's not temple in the sense of the believer's body. Second, all three pronouns are plural. All three pronouns are plural. And the three pronouns are you. The temple, notice, is singular. So that, reading it with an emphasis on the plural pronouns, verse 16, do you, plural, not you as an individual, but you Corinthians as a body, do you people not know that you, not singular, not you as an individual, but you as a body, you people, you Corinthians, are temples
Doesn't say that. Notice the plural you makes a singular temple. So the emphasis is there is one temple made up of many believers. It's the only way you can go if you follow seriously the way Paul wrote the text. Only one temple, and there it's made up of lots of believers. And that is the fact that the Holy Spirit resides in that particular temple. Now, if that one temple is where the Spirit of God dwells, the one temple, again, here would be referring to what? The local church at Corinth, the local body. One temple is the local body. And it's in that local body that Christ dwells, the Spirit dwells. Notice this. The Spirit indwells individually. The Spirit indwells corporately. We give great emphasis to the fact that the Lord or the Spirit indwells us individually. And that's an important point and it's a good point. But stop to think. He is simply saying, this Corinthian church is my temple. Now, if any man destroys that temple, that is the local body at Corinth, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you all are in the church at Corinth. Now, what is this saying? It is saying when you do damage to a local assembly of believers, it is an assault on God's dwelling. You ever thought of the fact that as we sit here tonight as a group of believers, while the Holy Spirit indwells all of us, God looks down and says, this is my Bethaven temple. As a local assembly, we are indwelt in a corporate sense. And he's simply saying that when you cause trouble within that corporate body, you are in reality attacking God's temple, and God will destroy him. We don't know what is involved in that. He doesn't tell us what is involved, but one thing is for sure. When we disturb God's local assembly, God takes it seriously. And that is the warning that we've got in verses 16 and 17. And you can see what this would do as Paul teaches it. Here's one person over here in the church at Corinth, belongs to the Peter party. Another one belongs to the Apollos party, and they've been fighting. And Paul says, both of you believers make up a temple here at Corinth, and you're both hurting it. And in hurting it, you're not attacking a church, you're attacking God's temple. And God takes that in a very, very serious sense. This is a strong warning about causing division in a local assembly of believers. We need to keep in mind that we are corporately indwelled as well as individually indwelled. So that there's one temple, the local assembly, and it gives a new light on it that I think is very, very important from the standpoint of unity within the body of Christ. It simply says you don't toy with a local assembly. To the extent that it is made up of believers, it's God's temple. And therefore, that simply says the next minute we want to attack a member of a local assembly, God may come knocking on the door and say, I didn't care for that move. Because that is my temple made up of my people. Now, granted, when we talk about being one temple, you never know. I would hope tonight that everybody sitting here is individually indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If so, God is saying tonight, this is my temple. This is my assembly meeting down here tonight. And I think it's very, very important that that's recognized and that's treated with the proper respect and in the proper manner. All right? Next. And it's a third principle of Christian service. And it is this. The worker must be assessed. The worker must be assessed by God's standards, not man's. The The worker must be assessed by God's standards, not man's, and that is 3:18 through 21. They take these seriously, they'll have their problem all straightened out. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Now, what do we mean by deception? What is deception among believers? And let's give a running definition of it. Deception is the creation of a belief in one's own mind or in the mind of another that is contrary to fact. It's creation of belief contrary to fact. That deception may be done to others. It may be done to ourselves. In this particular context, he's talking about doing it to ourselves. Now, question. How can you deceive yourself? How is that possible? I've often heard it said, lie to your husband, lie to your wife, lie to your friends, but don't lie to yourself. And that, of course, is good advice. Don't become self-deceived. But how is that possible? How can you become self-deceived? What is the road to it? And the answer to the method here, the method is mental dishonesty and fantasy. Mental dishonesty and fantasy. Fantasy can become a very, very dangerous thing because you fantasize enough and the day will come that you will lose the line between fantasy and fact. And that is a very, very serious thing. What, in turn, is fantasy? And I would put down a little definition for spiritual fantasy. How do we know if we're fantasizing spiritually? Spiritual fantasy is the activity of the sin nature that allows us to practice in our mind that which is forbidden by the Word of God, and thus no one will ever know. So fantasize on, may I repeat. Spiritual fantasy is the activity of the sin nature that allows us to practice in the mind that which is forbidden by the Word of God. And that is as unhealthy as it can be because the believer is to control his thought life. Look at 2 Corinthians, a passage we've been to many times, chapter 10 and verse 5. Now, basically, most of us will not believe what I'm going to say. Because most of us think that we can't control our thoughts. You know, I couldn't help what I thought, and that's not true. The believer is to be in control of his thoughts. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians and verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You don't even need the Greek to understand it, do you? What does it say? We are taking every thought. We are taking means you're in charge. You can't help what you think, can you? Well, then how can you participate in the action? We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is the purpose of the study of the Word of God, is to continually be taking our own thoughts and submitting them to the Word of God for in terms of obedience. So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. By the way, that's really encouraging. If we can be in control, then we're not the victims of anything, and we're not. And so he says, let no man deceive himself. Of course, you really can't help yourself, so this command doesn't mean anything. God gave the command and kind of chuckled. He said, there, I gave you one, you can't do it anyway, but I thought I'd tease you a little bit.
Not at all. Let no man deceive himself. We might also add that every person is deceived to the extent that he is devoid of the Word of God. You know, you just don't come by truth naturally. It's just not floating around out there. And to the extent that the Word of God is not part of our mentality is the extent to which we are deceived. Now, what were they deceived about? Well, the following context is going to begin to tell us what they were deceived about. And it's found in the last part of verse 18. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. A couple of key words. And they create contrast. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, and we'll begin to develop on this theme later, but the among you and in this age is simply saying this. The Corinthians don't see the absolute difference between the church and the world. They do not see the difference between human wisdom and divine viewpoint. And they think that both of them can be pulled together and you can be effective as far as being among believers is concerned and still be well thought of for your viewpoint in this world. And Paul is going to say it doesn't work. There's an absolute contrast between human wisdom and divine wisdom, and Paul will come back to that theme and we'll pick up with it in verse 18 when we deal with this in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will realize fully that we are so capable of deceiving ourselves, so capable of being lulled into our own lies by our own fantasies that begin to obscure reality from truth. And we pray that your word, which is objective truth, will jerk us out of the fantasy world, of the make-believe world, and that we will see that in the body of Christ it is possible to be deceived. And then we would pray this week we will go out with a new sense that the people we sit next to tonight are part of the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, and we have a responsibility, whether it's the assembly at Corinth, the assembly at Kansas City, assembly in Lawrence or Topeka or whatever it may be, that the body of Christ conceived of in individual local assemblies is the temple of the Spirit of God, and thus we ought to treat it with respect and honor and avoid divisions. For which we ask these things in Christ's name.